Reading this evening from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, "Truly I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had." Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." So they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "Take heed that you be not deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time has drawn near.' Therefore do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up in the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience possess your souls. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." Then he spoke to them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. I want to ask your indulgence tonight that we move away from Luke 6 just for this occasion, and look at these words of Jesus in Luke 22, Mark 6, I should say, and look at Luke chapter 21 and verse 33. Words of the Lord Jesus, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. It is utterly impossible for the words of Jesus to pass away. Notice what he says won't pass away. He says, my words, Christ's words, Christ's teaching, his message, his gospel, his promises, these, he says, will never pass away. And this is one of the most striking things that the Lord Jesus says about his own words. Though every time, interestingly, Jesus speaks about his words in Scripture, what he says about them are absolutely breathtaking. And of course, Christ's teachings are what we are concerned with as we gather here Sunday by Sunday. And as we look at his teachings, we see that they cover a vast amount of subjects. He speaks of God and man, of life and death, of true religion and false religion, happiness and sadness, wealth and poverty, time, eternity, heaven, hell, righteousness, sin, and so much more besides. The list is vast, and this teaching of Jesus is the chief treasure of the church. And if people come to a church and don't find it, if instead of the Word of God they find a soup kitchen or compassion or fine music or poor music or friends or counseling or entertainment of some sort, if they find any of those things that are so prevalent in the 21st century church today, but don't find this unique treasure of Christ's teaching, then we're selling them short. Indeed, if they don't find it, then they haven't found a Christian church at all, because our whole existence and life is bound up with this word. And yet Christ's teaching is something concerning which people today are largely ignorant. If you were to look at the curriculum in the average school in Britain, you would find an impressive array of subjects today that children are taught. You'll find schools that specialize as well in certain areas. Some emphasize the science department or technology or music and drama, and some emphasize the languages that are taught or business and vocational studies. There are schools now that are teaching City and Guilds qualifications. But you'll hardly find a school that has anything to say about religious instruction. And it's quite plain to see that though most of our children will be marvelously equipped in language and drama and technology and science and so on, very few of them are ever going to leave a school in our country with even a basic grasp of Jesus Christ and his teaching. That's a sobering fact. And our primary aim here then is to make known Christ's teaching to as many as we can. We know that people really don't know, do they, these things. There is widespread ignorance of the truth, and a question that every Christian then needs to ask themselves regularly is whether they have confidence to stand for Christ's teaching in an unbelieving world. Are you unashamed of it? Are you willing to take your stand here upon what Jesus says, that this is God's last and final word, and that heaven and earth will pass away, but that Christ's words will never pass away? You see, so much depends upon our confidence upon this word that we've received, and I include myself in that as well, of course. Have we got within ourselves this absolute confidence that we are not just wasting our time or anybody else's time when they listen to us? You see, many people and institutions are ashamed of Christ's teaching, and they believe and teach that a great deal of it is just not right. If you were to read theology at most universities in Britain, it's almost inevitable, not absolutely, but it's almost inevitable that you would be taught by a liberal theologian who will tell you that there are many parts of Christ's teaching that have to be jettisoned as being erroneous. Take, for example, the subject of demonology. The teaching of the Bible about the devil and evil and unclean spirits, that's something they tell us that you simply can no longer accept in this sophisticated 21st century. It's all part of first century superstition, which Jesus himself also misunderstood. And so that aspect of Jesus' teaching, they say, is passed away as irrelevant. And then they'll tell you that Jesus was wrong when he spoke about his return to this world. That the whole idea about the second coming of Jesus is something that we must simply jettison as inconceivable. And in those and many, many other areas of our Lord's teaching, they simply regard that it is no longer the last and the final word and authoritative, but that it has passed away and is insignificant. And then what about the ethics of the Bible? What about the ethics of Jesus? What about the Bible's teaching about husbands and wives and their relationship? As far as most people are concerned today, that is just old hat. It's outdated. It has passed away. But Jesus says here that his words never pass away. Well, do we have confidence? Do we have the conviction that what Jesus said is true? There are many who haven't. And it would seem that there are some who even take the name evangelical who have no confidence in the words of Jesus. Apparently, one recent report said that more than half of people who take the name evangelical no longer believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Have I the conviction that Christ's teaching is not going to pass away? Really is a bold statement, isn't it, when you think about it? Surely no reasonable person would make a claim like this. My words will never pass away. Surely most great teachers would instead say something like this: my teaching is really for simple people. And when people become a little bit more sophisticated, well, they'll want to change some of the things that I've said. Or my teaching is for only for certain types of people. My teaching is for religious people only. Or my teaching is for today only. And in a few years, well, it's not going to be so relevant because situations change all the time and people change all the time and society's always changing. Jesus says nothing like that, does he? He says he's meek and lowly of heart. He says that if you learn from him, you'll find that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And that is so unreasonable. If he is only a man. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. What does that mean? What does it mean? Well, let me suggest to you three things at least that these words must mean. They mean more than this, but these three are basic to our understanding of what Jesus says here. And they're obvious, I know, and the thoughts that I'm going to bring to you tonight are quite simple. And it's easy to say these things, but it's a different matter altogether to actually grasp just how far-reaching the implications of these things are in terms of our lives and our thoughts. My words, he says, will never pass away. What does he mean? Well, it must mean, in the first place, that his words are words from God, that they are the words of God. Now, there are explicit claims made in the New Testament, as we know, by Jesus, in which he affirms his oneness with the Father. Explicit, bold, direct claims about Jesus Christ that he comes from heaven, that he is equal with God, that he will judge all men, and so on. And then there are many indirect and circumstantial evidences for his deity, and a great deal of it is easily missed. For example, when Thomas falls before him and says, "My Lord and my God," Jesus doesn't tear his clothes, does he? Like Paul and Barnabas, you remember, when they were at Iconium and people thought that they were gods and they began to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, and Paul tore his clothes and said, "You mustn't do that. You must realize that I'm a man just like you." But Jesus doesn't do that. Thomas falls before him and says, "My Lord and my God," and Jesus accepts that language of worship as though it were, as it is, naturally true and due to him. And then we could say another direct evidence is that Jesus really does miracles. Not for Jesus this disgraceful showboating exhibitionism that you see with religious TV evangelists, the ridiculous, extravagant, and deceitful claims that modern TV evangelists make. Jesus actually did miracles, real miracles. He did raise the dead. He did give sight to the blind. He did open deaf ears. He did give speech to the dumb. He really does turn water into wine. He really does feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And those miracles imply, of course, that the one who does these things is the Creator. And this verse here, too, is another of those implicit claims that Jesus possesses the authority of God. Divine authority, heavenly authority. Because the only one who doesn't pass away is God himself. Just turn with me to 2 passages in the scripture, to Psalm 102. Psalm 102 and verse 25. And we'll compare that with Hebrews chapter 1 in a moment. But here's a wonderful passage about the eternal God. Psalm 102, verse 25. "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will change them, and they shall be changed. But you are the same. Your years have no end." He's talking there in that magnificent statement that stretches our mind and our imagination to breaking point. And it's the Bible's testimony to God, to Jehovah himself. Now turn with me to Hebrews 1 and see the Bible's witness to Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And what you find is the writer quoting from that Psalm 102 that we've just read. And of whom is the writer speaking? Well, surely he must be speaking of Jehovah, of Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. And of course he is. But the writer doesn't say that. Look at what he says in verse 8. "But to the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom," and so on. And it's one of the astonishing claims of the New Testament scriptures that it gives the same place to Jesus Christ that it gives to Almighty God. And therefore everything about Jesus has this mark of eternity upon it. And that's why he says that amongst the most important things in his ministry that are eternal are his words. They're central, they're eternal. Now, when you think about the kind of work we ought to be engaged in as a local church, what kind of things do you think we ought to be doing? Well, we see as we read through the scriptures that we ought to be bringing life to dead souls. That's one task that God gives to us. And we have to bring wisdom to ignorant people. And we've got to bring joy to people, the joy of knowing salvation in Jesus Christ. And we've got to bring the fear of God to people, because there is no fear of God in society today, is there? And we've got to direct them into the way of righteousness. And we've got to bring people God's warnings, because they're so vitally important and necessary to us. But what is the power that does all these things? What will revive souls? What will bring wisdom to the ignorant and joy to the desperate and the fear of God and so on? What is it that brings that to us? And the answer is the Word of God. Psalm 19, which speaks of the law of the Lord, which is the Old Testament terminology for the words of God, because whenever God speaks, he is laying down the law, as it were. But notice what happens when God speaks there in Psalm 19 and verses 7 through 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting, that is, restoring, reviving the soul, giving life. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Your children may have 9 O levels and 5 A levels and half a dozen scholarships, and yet be totally ignorant of God, as most other people are these days. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The fear of the Lord is clean in an unclean world, enduring forever. Verse 11, by them your servant is warned, and so on. This is the power. The word of God, the words of Jehovah, which are the words of Jesus. We need to be convinced of that. We need to believe that, because it really does take time to teach God's word. You can't expect people to learn the teaching of Jesus Christ in 2 10-minute talks a week. It takes time. It takes effort. It's not like having a little injection, is it? You see, when you ask, what do we need in the church today? Most people, almost invariably Christian people, will say, what the church needs today is the power of God. We need the Holy Spirit. And then in response to that, I would say, and what happened when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost? Well, the apostles stood up and they started to teach the word of God. And I doubt very much that those sermons lasted 10 minutes. And it's only a few days later, when you get to Acts 5, that you find the Sanhedrin saying to the apostles, look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Wouldn't it be amazing, wonderful, if we could fill the Rumney Valley or just Maesagoma with Christ's teaching? Perhaps that's beyond our faith at the moment, but what a great thing to be able to say. If God should grant us reviving grace in the next few years, who knows, but it may yet happen. And if it happened here, then in some way I'm sure it would affect our whole country. Heaven and earth will pass away, says Jesus, but my words will by no means pass away. And if his words will never pass away, they must be divine words. It must be God's words. Now that's obvious, really, when you think about it. But let's go on to something that's not quite so obvious, but it must follow on from it. If his words never pass away, then his words must be contemporary. His words must be for today, as well as yesterday. They are words for 21st century culture as much as they were for the first century culture. They must be relevant. Significant for our needs and for our friends' needs and for the needs of our society. And that's precisely what liberal and rationalistic theologians deny. One of the reasons, sadly, why the denominations of Britain have become so weak is because of the way in which their ministers, their pastors and preachers have been trained. One thing that is drummed into so many studying theology today is that Jesus was unavoidably locked into his culture. And at first sight, you see that, well, that must be so. He is a first century Jew, and so he's going to look at things as a first century Jew. If he was a man only, then he was locked into his culture. But he's not a man only. He's the God-man. And if he is the God-man, then he is not locked into his culture. But it's almost taken for granted in most theological and church circles today that Jesus was locked into the first century, and therefore he cannot possibly relate to the 21st century. You take, for example, the issue of gender. Jesus knew nothing about modern medicine, modern psychology, modern sociology. He had none of the insights that modern theologians have. So they will say then, how could he possibly understand the issue of gender as it applies to God? We We know that it's not adequate to call God Father. He must also be our mother. And so, 2 decades ago, the Methodist Church of Great Britain decided that their ministers could from that time also pray to God, their heavenly mother. And they say that Jesus didn't fully understand God. He was conditioned by the patriarchal society of the first century. And so what he taught about God was not adequate for the church today. And we need to put him right. What arrogance. What an effrontery to suggest such a thing. And what about human gender? Well, obviously, we're told Jesus didn't understand about human sexuality. He'd never heard of AIDS. How could he know that a man must marry a woman? And how could he say that so dogmatically? He was a bachelor. What did he know about women? How could he say and know all these things? We've come on so far since then. We've come such a long way, and we recognize things about sexuality that the first century knew nothing about. So you mustn't take Jesus too seriously when he says that some of these perversions were an abomination to God. Well, I can't but conclude that when people speak like that and think like that, they just don't know the Bible well at all. Because it's quite clear that Jesus was not hemmed in and limited by the culture of the first century, was he? Palestine. It's quite clear, isn't it, that the religious leaders of the day were very limited, weren't they? They hadn't been listening to God's word, for example. But there was no such limitation as that upon Jesus. He was bitterly opposed by the religious leaders because he absolutely refused to accommodate to their standards. Just think about how provocative and how controversial Jesus was in the way in which he would do his work on the Sabbath day. He went directly against the culture of the first century Jews. He simply would not comply with what they believed was the right thing. And for the religious leaders of his day, there was hardly anything more tender than their idea of Sabbath observance. But Jesus paid no attention to it at all in that culture. And what about his choice of the 12 disciples? What a strange choice. I think if most churches were approached by these men and they had applied for academic ministerial training, we would have turned them down. Would you have chosen Levi, the tax collector? He would have been, I suppose, a bit like Walker on Dad's Army, the spiv, who's trying to make all he can out of an awkward situation, squeezing a little bit more out of people, more than Rome required. Do you think a congregation would want a man like that in the ministry? Or what about Simon, the zealot, the anarchist? You see, as far as his own first century culture was concerned, Jesus did not fit in. He was always upsetting people. He would not accommodate the foibles of his peers. And it's just not true to say Jesus was a product of the first century, full stop. No, Jesus took his society and he brought it and its ways before the word of God, and it was found wanting repeatedly. Now, being committed to the sufficiency of Jesus' words, as we are here as a congregation, you might be saying to yourself, well, why is the pastor talking about this? Why is he telling us? Surely he doesn't think that we could be deceived by ideas like this. We know that Jesus' words are relevant for every generation and sufficient. And I take it that you do. But actually, there are far more subtle and sophisticated ways of undermining the Bible. Very often you can hear in churches which claim to be evangelical churches that the Bible is right insofar as it goes. And so there's a nod that's given in the direction of Scripture. Yes, they say, the Bible is necessary and God speaks through the Bible and we do need it. But it is dated. We need to hear what God is saying to us now. What would God say today? And that can sound so right, and it can sound so spiritual. And then they will quote John 16, verse 13. I don't know many more scriptures more misused than that these days. It's been misused by the Roman Catholic Church and by the liberal theologians. It's been misused by many Pentecostal brothers and sisters and many others besides. It's that text that says, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Now that verse is actually a promise to the disciples of Jesus who were to be his apostles. It is a promise that though they hadn't been able to take in and understand and grasp all that Jesus had wanted to teach them, the Holy Spirit would come and he would guide them into all truth. And what is the truth that he guided them into? It's the New Testament. It's the scriptures that we have in our hands. If you want to know what the truth was, we have that truth in our hands. So if you read the apostles, you have today all the truth that Jesus wants you to know. And that's what this verse means. It's not written to you this evening. It doesn't tell you that the Spirit will lead you into all the truth beyond which Christ taught. There's no new revelation of truth in that sense. God's word comes to us in Scripture. Everywhere in Scripture. Only in Scripture. Nowhere outside of Scripture. Peter the Apostle tells us in his first epistle that it is the Spirit of Christ who was in the prophets, speaking beforehand of the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. The same Spirit was in the apostles who preached to us with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. So that what Jesus says here about his words applies in exactly the same way to the prophets and to the apostles. All of them, all of this book is included. You see, this really is something for us to be concerned about, because many keen Christians, fine Christians, gospel-believing Christians and preaching Christians, find themselves caught up in a trap by talking as though the Holy Spirit is leading us into things that we can't find in the New Testament scriptures. And you'll hear Christians saying things like, the Holy Spirit is saying today, or a minister might stand up and say, well, let's just wait to see what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. And I'm saying, if you hear that kind of thing from a pulpit, the bells should start ringing in your mind straight away. And you need to stop and ask, now, what am I hearing? And is what I'm hearing here in any way to be related to what Jesus said 2,000 years ago and what the apostles said? Because if it isn't, it's not Christian truth at all. People say, well, we'll listen to God. What do they mean? Well, they say we've got to have an open mind to listen to God. And I'm saying to you, you are only listening to God when you're listening to Christ. And you're only listening to Christ when you're hearing the words of this book, Old and New Testament, preached to you. His words never pass away, and therefore they're always contemporary. They suit our culture, and they speak to our times, and they speak to your heart, and they meet your needs as no other words can. They're never out of date. Jesus says, my words never pass away. He means just what he says. That what he said was the absolute and final last word for the 21st century, just as it was for the first century, and just as it will be in the 22nd century if he has not come by then. And our task is to get on teaching it. And then thirdly, briefly, if these words spoken by Jesus are right, then we have to say these words can never be overthrown. They can't be suppressed. If you think about the context of Luke 21 and verse 33, the immediate context is Jesus speaking about the future. In verse 32 and 33, he says a good deal about the future from verse 8 on. And Jesus warns us about people who will come along foretelling the future. saying that such and such a thing is going to happen, that there'll be a revival in 2 years or whatever. If you listen to the God Channel, one thing you'll constantly hear, God is about to do something. They're all saying that. God is about to do something. And they tell you what God is about to do. Doesn't actually ever seem to get done. But they're making these predictions about the future all the time. You need to be very skeptical about anything like that. It is only He who knows the future, and only His word is the safe guide to the future. Only His word will not pass away. But basically, although that's included in the chapter, that's not the main thrust. Taken as a whole, chapter 22, which is the same as chapter 13 in Mark's Gospel. It's known as the Little Apocalypse. It is a description of the church age between the resurrection of Jesus and the return of Jesus. It's a kind of foreshadowing of everything that is to come to pass. And in this foreshadowing, he says that there will be terrible times for Christians, with false teaching and false leaders arising in the church, and opposition and persecution, some of it very bitter, with families dividing over Christ and so on. And then having given that grim catalogue of the battles that the church will face through the centuries, he says this, "Assuredly, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never. By no means will my words pass away." Do you see what he's saying? My gospel, my words, my promises, my warnings, they will never be suppressed. They will never be overthrown. They will never be superseded. It doesn't matter how bitter the opposition, however strong their intention may be to suppress the truth so that no one hears it. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never, by no means, pass away. And they haven't, have they? They're still here today. They're still here. Always pertinent, always necessary, always in tune with God himself and man's real needs, always the latest word, always the last word, always the final word. And so we're to have great confidence that we have this word and the great privilege to speak to the world with great confidence that if they'll come and if they'll listen, then we can give them lasting benefit in this life and in death and beyond the grave. The confidence that we can do for them what none of the best schools in our land can do for them. We can tell them of these words that will never pass away. Even when God has folded up heaven and earth like an old garment and put it away, and the new heavens and the new earth come into existence in which only righteousness dwells, even then, the word of Jesus Christ will stand supreme. They will never pass away. The Lord bless his word to us.